All right, we in Isaiah 63 tonight, verses 10 through 19, in our ongoing expository study of Illuminations from Isaiah. So tonight our focus of study will be on verses 10 through 19. And the central thought of this parashah is Israel's past rebellion against God, their cry and complaint to him during the diaspora. Now, this section of Scripture doesn't explicitly mention that this is the complaint of Israel spoken through Isaiah during the diaspora, but there are certain key indicators that this is likely the historical case. The temple has been destroyed, and the prayer is offered up in these passages for God to regather the tribes of Israel. So I think those, among others, are two illuminating indicators that this prayer is spoken during the diaspora. And what is interesting is that verses 1 through 9 obviously are a prophecy about Messiah's second coming, when he will execute his vengeance on the nations. Isaiah uses the imagery of someone crushing grapes in a wine vat and the grape juice, which is dark crimson, staining his garments. And that metaphor is used to illustrate the blood that will be upon Messiah's robes when he tramples the wicked under his feet at the Battle of Armageddon. You would normally think that the second coming prophecy would come at the concluding verses of a chapter on prophecy with the historical event that has been passed coming first. But here we have a reversal. We have the second coming prophecy, which is yet to be fulfilled, comprising the first part of Isaiah chapter 63. Then we have the past and present situation of Israel and diaspora coming after this event. Perhaps Isaiah wants to give us the perspective of Israel looking back when they were in diaspora, when their temple was destroyed and they themselves scattered, and wondering why God has apparently abandoned them, because they grieved the Holy Spirit and they had hardness of heart. So this is not only Israel's, Isaiah voicing for Israel their prayer during the diaspora in verses 10 through 19, but it's also a prayer that they give while in the state of unbelief, which is in this present age. As Paul tells us in Romans 11, partial blindness and hardness of heart has fallen upon the Jewish people, and they will not be saved collectively as a nation until his return. However, that does not excuse the church from witnessing to Jews individually. So now I want to look at this. We're going to look at verses 10 through 19. God says that he will come with vengeance. And, of course, he will execute divine vengeance against the enemies of the people of God in the person of the Messiah. We discovered last time that there is an oracle and an announcement of judgment that will be a reality and will be universally executed on the unbelieving nations, which will find its culmination at Armageddon. This is what confronts us in verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 63. And by way of review, in those verses we are told how the Messiah will come from Edom, Bozrah, Petra. Remember how we said that there the Lord will free the Jewish remnant who are holed up there, and they will find refuge there when they escape from Jerusalem during the middle part of the tribulation, Matthew 24, 15 and 16. And the Antichrist will pursue them and seek to destroy the remaining people of the Jewish nation. The Lord, when he returns, will not just return to one place. He will return to Bozrah or Petra, which we have him leaving there after he rescues the Jewish remnant. He will then go to Armageddon and then to Jerusalem. So the Battle of Armageddon is really a series of battles that will begin in Bozrah, Petra, where he will rescue the Jewish remnant. Then he will go to Armageddon and destroy the armies of the nations of the world that will largely be under the leadership of the Antichrist. And then he will go to Jerusalem and save the Jewish people there. So the chapter opens. The Lord identifies himself as one who is righteous and mighty to save. Isaiah asks why his garments are red. And the Lord Messiah responds that he judges his enemies and tramples them underfoot. The announcement of his judgment upon the nations obviously looks forward to the closing of the tribulation period and at the Battle of Armageddon. Next, Isaiah gives us details of this judgment. He calls it the year of my redeemed, verse 4 of Isaiah 63, the year of my redeemed, which comprises the church age. In this present age, God is redeeming from Israel and all the nations, a people for his name, calling them out to compose his church, the called out ones, Acts 15. When that is concluded, then he will return at the end of the tribulation period and proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah 61, verse 2. At that time, the Messiah will deliver Israel and bring wrath to their enemies. And this isn't some nebulous or faraway wrath. This will be military in nature, and it will include their destruction. Now we have, at this point, the Lord then will bring victory. He will deliver Israel from their enemies. Isaiah then gives a thanksgiving of praise in verses 7 through 9, recalling how the Lord had always supernaturally looked out for Israel from the Exodus to the time when, in the future, the Messiah will return and trample their enemies underfoot as one would crush grapes in the wine vat, leaving a bloody, bringing them a bloody and violent end by his upright hand, his right hand extended. Then in verses 10 through 19, we have what is called a prayer for deliverance, recounting in days of old, specifically during the mighty Exodus, when God brought his people out with great signs and wonders. And the people of Israel wonder why they don't see the supernatural hand of God in such a powerful way. And they do so knowing that their temple has been destroyed and they have been scattered. And they ask the Lord to return and to remember their place with him according to his adoption of them as his sons and daughters, and he being their father. That's a quick overview of what we're going to read now from verse 10 through 19, starting in verse 10. So here the Lord has carried Israel. He was afflicted with their affliction. He will deliver them from their enemies in the future when all hope is lost and they are on the verge of extinction. But in the meantime, verse 10, but, that's a contrastive. But in the meantime, as if to say in the present situation, Israel finds themselves in rebellion against God with a hardened heart and in an apostate condition, turning against or away from him. Verse 10, but they, that's Israel, they is Israel, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake. The tribes of your inheritance, your holy people, have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called, by your name. Right away in verse 10, Isaiah recalls the history of the nation of Israel, alluding to Moses twice and what God accomplished through his leadership in bringing the nation of Israel out from Egypt. But they did several things to find themselves in their present situation: scattered, their temple destroyed, and their future under his care uncertain. They felt as if he was their adversary. Despite God's grace and what we've seen and what will come by God's grace in verses 1 through 9 with the return of Messiah, despite all that, Israel rebelled against him in the past. We are told here they vexed his Holy Spirit. Paul reminds Christians in Ephesians 4:30, perhaps alluding here to verse 10, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But the nation of Israel resisted the work of the Spirit. Now, what does this refer to? Well, if the thesis that this prayer of complaint that Israel offers to God in their bitter cry is talking about the present age, then their hardness against the Holy Spirit was when they rejected the first coming of Messiah. Remember what Stephen said in Acts 7 in his great sermon there. He said that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation and their leaders, always did resist the Holy Spirit. And that, sadly and tragically, was manifested when the nation rejected the Messiah. Stephen's comment is that you always resist the Holy Ghost. So Israel's rebellion by their rejection and unbelief toward the Messiah caused God to turn away for them for a season, not permanently. And then in their state of diaspora, they turned to God asking him where he is. Why don't we see his supernatural presence? Why don't we see his powerful miracles wrought on our behalf to deliver us from our enemies? Hasn't that been the cry of scattered Israel for the last 2,000 years? Particularly and most loudly voiced during the Holocaust. Sadly, it caused several prominent Jewish survivors of the Holocaust to abandon belief in God. Primo Levi is one. And Elie Wiesel, who was pretty much an agnostic, did not believe in the power of God to deliver because the Jews were slaughtered by the millions, and yet there was no deliverance that came. And so they remember the days of old when God brought his hand to do mighty wonders on their behalf to protect and preserve them. Yet in all this, the feeling of abandonment expressed by the nation here, the feeling that God had abandoned them, in the end will turn to their discipline, and in the end will bring them to the point of repentance and reception of the same Messiah Isaiah talks about in the first part of this chapter, when he will return to save them and punish their enemies. But note here, the basis of their feeling abandoned was the acknowledgement that they grieved God's Holy Spirit. And in turn, God decided to discipline them so that he could break them of their self-will, their stubborn self-righteousness, their impenitent heart, until finally, collectively as a people, they will turn to Messiah, especially when they see him wreaking vengeance on their enemies when he comes from heaven. Now, I think end time interpretation I'm giving you here for verses 10 through 19 is cinched by the fact that Isaiah 64 opens with the Jewish nation calling for the Messiah's return, that he would rend the heavens, that he would come down. So what you have here, I believe, is the national prayer of Israel during the diaspora, sandwiched between the first coming and the second coming, expressed largely in verses 10 through 19. And then in 64, their prayer becomes more focused in on praying for the return of Messiah. Again, this is hinted at in verse 17, where they ask the Lord to return to them for your servant's sake. Servant here is Israel. There are three servants of the Lord, or servants of Yahweh in Isaiah. There's Isaiah himself, there is the nation of Israel, and there is Messiah. But note here, they're calling on the Lord to return in verse 17. Most telling is that word return. You don't return someplace unless you were there before, correct? So this is another indicator that they're praying this right before the second coming of Messiah, which comes or is predicted in 63:1 through 9. The Lord allows His people to be dispersed, to suffer greatly, to have the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the temple, destroyed. And in the midst of their scattered state, they poignantly recall what the Lord did in the days of Moses, when God gave them the great gift of a shepherd. Verse 11, when God gave His Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to dwell among them. Numbers 11, 27, 25, Exodus 31, 3 and 6. Exodus 35, 30 through 35, God gave His Spirit to Israel. They remembered the days of Moses when God's awesome power divided the Red Sea, allowing them to go through it unimpeded. In fact, I believe it's in the book of Psalms when God did part the Red Sea. You would think with so much water at the deepest part of that temporary valley walled up on each side by congealed water, you would think that their cattle, the wagons, the people themselves would get bogged down because of the mud. Well, I didn't write it down here, but I believe it's in the book of Psalms. It says they actually walked on dry land when they went through there. So that was supernaturally provided for them so that they could walk through there as calmly as a domesticated animal, like a horse in the wilderness, that they may not stumble, like a beast, Isaiah says, down into the valley, verses 11 and 13 and 14, excuse me. So everything was accommodated for them to leave Egypt by the supernatural hand of God under the leadership, the effective leadership of Moses. So God provided for them His Spirit. He provided for them competent, godly leadership under Moses. He demonstrated His awesome power, bringing them out of the bond of Egypt into the promised land by dividing the Red Sea. He led them step by step to keep them from stumbling as long as they followed His leadership. And then God gave them both spiritual and physical rest in the promised land, Joshua 23:1. So they are recounting their past, wondering why is it not like this in the present. And the reason is there is no peace, rest, deliverance, or provision by God if you reject those very things that are fully embodied and incarnate in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when they rejected the Messiah, they were chastised by God. Their nation was dispersed. The temple was destroyed. But that is not the end of Israel. And throughout this age, they have wondered, why don't we see Hashem's power like we did in the Exodus? Where is He? How could He let Hashoah, the Holocaust, to happen? And they will be adopting this same attitude during the much worse period of the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist will make no bones about seeking to annihilate the Jews as a people and the nation, because he and the nations will wrongly and demonically be deceived into thinking that The Jewish people are the great impediment to peace, not only in the Middle East, but in the world. And that sentiment, as you know today, is well represented by the international community, the UN, parts of the U.S. government, and so forth, and that will coalesce in the tribulation period and find its highest expression in the Antichrist, who will come to the land of Israel and seek to extirpate them once for all. And then this prayer that Isaiah voices for the nation, as their representative in verses 10 through 19, will then fully be vocalized. And the good news is God is in a way saying, my return and deliverance of you during the day of Messiah's vengeance. It's a preface to your complaint. In other words, what I plan for you in the future to deliver you, to remove my chastisement from you, to regather you, will be a far greater reality than your present complaint and dispersion. That's why I think Isaiah placed the Messiah's return before their complaint of verses 10 through 19. Even though historically we know verses 10 through 19, if you're following it in a chronological, logical format, would come before the event of the second coming prophesied in verses 1 through 9. You follow me there? So, no greater demonstration of God's love can be given to Israel down through the centuries. As Isaiah recounts here, he notes that God did everything possible to bring them out from Egypt, to give them a place and a land, and in the end, he will personally return to defend them and deliver them from their enemies. Verse 15, they call on God to look down from heaven. Verse 17, they call on Him to return. And then they reiterate that same concern in 64. 64 is the Jewish remnant's prayer for deliverance at the return of Messiah Jesus. Verses 10 through 19 is their national lamentation in the present age, while they are dispersed throughout the nations, feeling as if the God of Israel, the one who acted on their behalf during the Exodus, has abandoned them. And it's brought on by the fact that they resisted, rebelled, grieved His Holy Spirit. And so God, in His chastening judgment, turned against them, allowed their enemies to come into the land, scatter them, and destroy the sanctuary. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus warned about in His last week on earth. He warned the leadership of Jerusalem that their rejection and their murder of Him would lead to dispersion throughout the nations, destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But finally, when He would return, He says in Matthew 23, the last verse, "You shall not see Me here again, not until you learn to cry. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." But Israel in dispersion, as they cry out to Him in their complaint that they have been left exposed to their enemies, that they have been scattered, that their place of worship of Yahweh in the temple has been destroyed, they long for the ancient days when God plainly and undeniably made His supernatural power known, best exemplified in the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. Also, I want you to note that the three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead are present throughout this chapter. In verses 7 through 14, we have mention of all three members of the Godhead. Verses 7 through 9 and 11 and 12 through 14 refer to the work of the Father of Israel. In fact, Israel calls God their Father in verse 16. The Son of God's work is reveal here, God the Son, verses 1 through 9, executing vengeance on the nations that have sought Israel's destruction. And then we have the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 10 and 14. So all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here in this chapter. So the prayer of the people is given through the words of Isaiah. They ask the Lord to look down upon them from the his habitation from heaven. He asks, Isaiah asks for the nation, where is God's zeal for them and his strength to deliver? Have they gone? Has he abandoned him? They even say, do you care? Do you have any feelings for us, Lord? Verse 15, the latter part. The yearning of your heart, speaking of God here, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me. There are times like Israel, we're going to feel the same way. Where is God? Why do my circumstances work against me? Why is it that I suffer without abatement? Where is God's deliverance? And that does call for introspection. Sometimes our fellowship with God can be broken if we walk in known sin and do not turn from it. Other times, the Lord could be strengthening our faith, allowing us to be tested so that we do not rely on our feelings, but we rely on the promises of God. Yes, I may feel abandoned at times. Yes, I may feel that God seems inadequate to the situation, because he's not acting soon enough. But if I follow him, believe upon him, obey him, those are mere feelings, and faith is greater than your feelings. Feelings are subject to your faith. You know, this is what they were going through. They were overwhelmed with feelings of abandonment, pain, and questioning God's goodness, whether he felt any care for them or not. And the truth of the matter is, yes, he did. And he ultimately will bring them permanent deliverance and safety, that they might be ushered into the Messianic kingdom when the day of Messiah's vengeance comes. Verses 1 through 9. So the Lord will hear from heaven. Actually, again, you have the prayer in verses 10 through 19 answered in verses 1 through 9. Our brother here made a good statement, which is in the book of Isaiah. This is a good example of the great truth revealed about God's predestination and his power to bring about those things he has foreknowledge and predestined in the past that come to pass in the future. God says he knows the end from the beginning. And here's a good example of that. He declares the end of the present age with Israel's permanent deliverance and salvation in verses 1 through 9. When the Messiah returns to punish Israel's enemies. And then this is the very thing that they are praying about to happen in their current state of dispersion in verses 10 through 19. And in their limited and human perspective, they ask why God allowed them to stray from their ways. Why did he allow them to their hearts to be hardened? The people question why God has made them, in the King James, it literally says err, or to commit error from his ways. They, in their desperate plea of feeling abandoned by God, then say, God, why did you allow us to stray from you? Why did you abandon us? But God did not do this. He simply gave them an opportunity to receive the kingdom when the Messiah came the first time. Sadly, they hardened their hearts in unbelief, resisting the Holy Spirit. God did not cause them to err. God did not cause them to turn away. Rather, he allowed them to harden their hearts. He allowed them to go their own way after they rejected the one, ironically, who will return to save them, Jesus the Messiah. But we see here in verse 17, Israel now asks the Lord to return to them for the sake of those who serve him. They want him again to consider them his inheritance. After all, you are our father. You are our father. Israel is saying this in verse 16 collectively, recognizing God not only as the national father, but this is Israel right at the close of the tribulation when they will, on the verge of being born again through faith in the Messiah, when God will more importantly become their spiritual father through spiritual rebirth by faith in the Messiah. The Lord will hear from heaven. In his century after century, God has allowed Israel to remain in unbelief with a hardened heart towards Jesus, the Messiah. He has allowed their temple to be utterly and totally destroyed, not leaving one stone upon another, Jesus said, so thorough the destruction would be. But the time is coming and is now being indicated by the fact God is regathering Israel in our day. He is beginning to remember his covenant people after he allowed them to reject and spurn his son. He is beginning to turn back to them in the last 100 years, manifestly so, as he regathers them and they become reconstituted in their land. And of course, in May 14, 1948, they became a nation again. So God is beginning to answer this prayer voiced by the nation in verses 10 through 17. Israel's cry to God was to look down, to hear and help them. They needed his help as much as their forefathers had. They are literally here begging for the Lord to look down, to remember their hardships and distress in the same way as he had remembered their forefathers when they were in the bitter bondage of slavery in Egypt. And there's six reasons here, and then we'll conclude. Six reasons here in this national prayer of Israel to God. Six reasons why the people needed God's help. First, they needed God's help because his zeal and strength in a supernatural power used by him to deliver them seemed to be gone. They also needed his mercy and compassion. Simply stated, God seems to be far away from them, leaving them in hardship and distress. They wanted to see evidence of his presence among them as their ancient forefathers did during the Exodus. Second, the people confessed they needed God's help because he was still their father and redeemer. They call the redeemer here the everlasting one, the everlasting redeemer. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Now, we know the Redeemer, the one who actually accomplished redemption, not only for the Jewish nation, but for all of mankind, is Jesus. Note that he is being assigned eternality here in verse 16. The Redeemer. Another hint at the deity of Messiah, who is the Redeemer. He is everlasting. I don't need to point out that John 1:1-2, the eternal pre-existent logos of God, the Redeemer. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Micah 5:2 says that this Messiah King born in Bethlehem will have existed prior to his physical birth. He existed in eternity past. So indeed, they call out to the Redeemer whose name is everlasting. So another subtle hint there at the pre-existence of the Messiah who is the Redeemer. They call out to him to save them from the miserable and terrible suffering they are going through, scattered with no place of worship, no land to live in. Third, the people cry out for God's help, the sixth reason. They cry out to the Lord is because they knew there were still some servants among them, that is, true believers among them. the remnant, the Jewish remnant. This points again to the redeemed Jewish remnant near the tail end of the tribulation period. They will believe upon Jesus. They will comprise the 144,000 in their those that they have won to the Lord. They will cry out and say, "Do this for your servant's sake." And they will be heard. They will be heard from on high. Fourth reason the people will cry out to God is because their enemies had destroyed the Lord's sanctuary, i.e. temple. The temple that stood in Jerusalem. Of course, we know the Babylonian temple was destroyed, but the Jews, within a relatively short time, were allowed to return and rebuild the temple, 70 years in Babylon. But I think this is going beyond that and encompasses the second destruction of the temple and the second diaspora that would last for centuries. So what we see here is really evidence of this Jewish remnant showing they are saved. Their hearts are no longer hardened, else why would they be crying out to God for deliverance? And like he did in the days of old, when he brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Why would they want their temple rebuilt? An unsaved heathen has no interest in worshiping the one true God on God's conditions, not their own. So what we really have here is the cry for salvation, evidenced by their repentance. They acknowledge that they've resisted the Holy Spirit, they rebelled against Him, and for that God disciplined them and allowed them to be overcome by their enemies, scattered throughout the nations, and their temple destroyed. But now they seek to be delivered by the hand of God, and they desire to worship Him again, even though their enemies have trodden down their sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Again, you fit in the times of the Gentiles. It's synonymously with Israel and diaspora from the first coming to the second coming. So this is Israel crying out about their condition during the present age, when they are largely scattered throughout the four winds of heaven among all the nations. True, they are being gathered now, but remember there are two regatherings prophesied of Israel in the Word of God. The Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones says that the first regathering will be partial, back to the land in unbelief. That's what you and I are witnessing now. And then there will be the full regathering in faith, leading to their salvation when the Mashiach returns. A fifth reason why they wanted God to remember them and answer them and deliver them is they cried out to the Lord because of their own appalling sinfulness. They felt as if they never belonged to God. So long had been His lack or absence of supernatural deliverance in their lives. They realized their sin separated them from their God. And He appeared to be deaf to their cries for deliverance. They realized they had broken the covenant between the Lord and themselves. And then a sixth reason why the remnant of Israel here in dispersion want the Lord to remember them is their prayer that He return to them. Verse 17, "Return for your servant's sake." Well, return, so He's coming again, right? That's what they're essentially saying here. When did He come the first time? I don't think I need to tell you that. But here, obviously, this prayer, which is a prophetic prayer that has been fulfilled in history, is being fulfilled in history, and will be fulfilled at the second coming. This is a prayer Israel has voiced in one way or another in the last 2,000 years. And it will finally culminate as the second coming is about to happen, prophesied in verses 1 through 9, when they cry, "Return." They're calling on for Messiah's return here, folks. So whenever a Jewish person says, well, I don't believe, you know, where does it say the Messiah will come again? Well, this is one of those jewels, prophetic jewels. You can show them, well, in your prayer, the national prayer of Israel and diaspora under judgment and suffering, seemingly abandoned by God, you will cry for his return. So this is right at the point when the Messiah returns. They will at some point, right before then, realize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came the first time. And now they cry out for his return, for their sake, for your servant's sake. That would be the remnant of Israel, who will be redeemed during the tribulation period and serve the Lord. Not only do they ask for them, the Redeemer's return, whose name is from everlasting, they will want the return of all the tribes of Israel, which ends verse 17. They will want a return of all the tribes. Another proof that there is no such thing as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. There is no such thing like that. They weren't lost when the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, were taken and scattered by the Assyrian Empire. They did come back after the Babylonian dispersion, and Jews belonging to the 10 northern tribes were present in the land. I think of the prophetess Anna. She was from the tribe, I believe, of Asher. That's a northern tribe. Well, if the 10 tribes were lost, what's she doing coming back from the tribe of Asher? They were never lost. Maybe lost to the research and investigation of the historian, but not lost to God. And they will be fully reconstituted, marked out, and anointed by God in the tribulation period when the 144,000 from the 12 tribes will be called, anointed, and a mark of God will be placed upon them to evangelize Israel and the nations. So they are not lost. Maybe lost to human kin and ability to identify, but they are not lost to God. And their prayer of regathering the tribes to their inheritance will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. This prayer will be answered word for word, literally, at the return of Messiah Jesus. And when he returns, he will fulfill the land grant given under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. And each tribe will receive the original land allotment they were given, first revealed and written down by Moses when the children of Israel came into the promised land the first time. This will be fulfilled at the Lord's return, and the tribes will receive their inheritance. Verse 18, your people have possessed it but a little while. You know, that's true. The Jews have been out of the land longer than that they have been in the land. Now, don't get me wrong, here's another historical falsehood that anti-Semites in the Arab world will say, well, the Jews were out of there for 2,000 years, so ownership of the land transferred to us because we were there during the interim before they came back and became the modern-day nation of Israel. That's false. There has always been a Jewish presence in the land from the time of Abraham to this very hour. But the difference is the majority of Jews have been out of the land longer than they have been in the land. So again, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Isn't it marvelous how accurate, even in a prophetic prayer like this, how accurate God's word is, and history confirms that marvelous accuracy right down to the minutest detail about Israel. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Again, this could also refer to the future abomination of desolation when the Antichrist goes into the temple, desecrates it, sets up an altar of himself, and demands to be worshipped. That will be the third desecration of the temple in Jerusalem in Jewish history. And then verse 19, we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Here the people cry out to the Lord because of their own punishment and discipline and temporary abandonment, my God, it became so intolerable to them that they felt as if not only were they alienated from God, but permanently cut off from His presence, bereft of His guidance and blessing, no longer subject to His supernatural power to deliver them. All because they had broken the covenant between the Lord and themselves. That's how they felt. They were very overwhelmed. But the good news is God doesn't act according to our feelings. If He did, you and I would be in serious trouble and would have been a long time ago. God acts according to His Word. As we will see in chapter 64, the people will pray literally for the Lord to return and rend the heavens. And that's exactly what He's going to do. Isaiah 24 with Matthew 24 says that when the Messiah returns, the heavens will be shaken. And He, the Son of Man, will appear in His glory. So, isn't that neat? So what we have here is this Israel's past rebellion against God recounted. And then their cry and complaint to Him during the diaspora, which has gone on now for 2,000 years. So this prayer we're reading, again, has been fulfilled in Jewish history, is being fulfilled in Jewish history, and will be fulfilled in the future. And it will permanently come to pass when the Messiah returns and answers their prayer. Amen? And it's sandwiched, this prayer of the Jewish people during their current or present diaspora is sandwiched between the second coming of Messiah to wreak vengeance on the ungodly world who have opposed, persecuted, and sought to destroy the Jewish people throughout the present age, and in 64 when they focus their prayer, ending in Isaiah 63, they focus it down to the second coming. How do we know that? Connect verse 17. Their cry for Him to return with 64. Return from heaven. And rend the heavens when you do so. So God will be faithful to Israel, though He disciplined them. You could say the same about the church in the present age. There have been periods where the church has embraced apostasy far worse than Israel. I don't read anywhere in Israel's ancient history that they killed hundreds of thousands like the church did during the Inquisition. I don't read anywhere where Jews killed Jews and made it a matter of public policy under the Romans, the Byzantines, the Mamelukes, the Saracens, the Nazis. They never did that, but the church did. And there have been times when God allowed the church to enter into darkness, apostasy, suffering, and judgment because they did like Israel. They turned away from the Lord, rejected His word, and replaced it with idolatrous worship of their own. But in the end, God did not forsake His remnant, just as He will not forsake the remnant of Israel. Remember what Paul said, not all Israel are of Israel. And it can be said in the present church age, not all in the church are really part of the church. And our cry is the self-same cry that should be voiced with Israel, and that is, return, Lord, for Your servant's sake. Return, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is Your name. Rend the heavens, come, and bring Your righteous kingdom to bear on earth. And that will logically and inevitably necessitate that evil, the evildoer and the wickedness that he brings must be removed. And that's what Isaiah begins with, Isaiah 63. And it ends with their prayer that will be answered even before they call out to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what needs you have before you ask Him. And here, the prayer, their answered prayer for the Lord to return and deliver Israel and overthrow their enemies. That prayer has already been anticipated and answered by God in the eternal counsels of the Trinitarian Godhead. God says, I already know what you're going to say. I anticipate it, and it has been answered, even though we yet to see it unfold in history. But in the meantime, in the present age, Israel cries out to God for this very thing, divine and supernatural intervention that will save them, redeem them, and that God would once again bring them under His paternal care as their Father and Redeemer. Amen. And then verse 64, the Jewish remnant's prayer that has continued throughout the present age, their feeling of being abandoned by God, as if they were never His people and so forth, the desire for Him to return, to regather them, is more focused in on the second coming, His return from heaven with supernatural power, glory, and staggering immensity, which we find in 64 verse 1. In 64, the Lord, or the Jewish people, reiterate their address to God as their Father. Again, that's the language of the redeemed. Because God is not the spiritual father of everyone. That's the lie of liberal theology. Now, true, God is the father of every created human being, the creation, by virtue of creation. But He is not the spiritual father of every human being. The only way He can be your father in that sense is you must be born again. And by the time we see the close of the present age, the Jewish remnant will have been saved and born again, so they can truthfully call out to God as their Father to send the Redeemer, whose name is everlasting, to rend the heavens, deliver them, and tread down His enemies and their enemies as one which trod the grapes in the vat of the winepress of the wrath of God, that John reiterates from Isaiah 63 in Revelation 19:17. So the Lord gives a twofold assurance here that He will return to do the very thing the Jewish people and diaspora in the present age have been praying between the first coming of Messiah that saw their rejection of Him and their subsequent judgment and chastisement of them, leading all the way up to His reclamation and acceptance and redemption of Israel when Messiah returns. It's all there, folks. It's all there. And there's still time for those in this present age to avoid the avenging Messiah when He returns and wreaks vengeance on every single unbeliever, when the heavenly householder removes every terror from the field and throws him into the fire. And that is repentant faith in the gospel. That is the only escape for the Jewish people, whether Orthodox or secular, and that is the only escape for the Gentiles, whether pagan, religious, or non-Christian. And I speak in terms of the present age here. There's only one escape. Jesus said it in Luke 13, repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not just saying a little prayer, saying you accept Jesus. Repentance is part and parcel of being saved and believing in the gospel. That's acknowledging that, like Israel, you have spurned the Holy Spirit, you've rebelled against God, you have turned away from obeying Him, which is your best option in this life. And you acknowledge that, thank Him for sending the Redeemer the first time to die on Calvary's tree, to shed His infinite and precious blood, to be the infinite sacrifice for your sins, bringing you forgiveness, remission, and reconciliation to God, who will adopt you into His forever family as son or daughter. All that awaits you if you will simply believe in the gospel, repent, and the judgment that awaits the world at the return of the Lord, when he tramples the wicked underfoot, will not be yours, but you, rather, will be coming back with him to receive your inheritance and to rule and reign with him in the kingdom. What person wouldn't opt for that than the alternative, which is doom, destruction, and judgment? Always with the grim prophecies of judgment found in the prophets, there's always that offer, that ray of hope that is found in redemption in Messiah Jesus. Don't delay, but learn in the light of what's coming for the unbelieving world. And it's not a pretty picture. You can read Isaiah 63, 1 through 9 and see that. In light of that, God, in his mercy and goodness, is warning you not to be the one punished, but to be the one forgiven, because the one who is coming in, the judge, the first time when he came, he was punished by God on your behalf as your sinless sacrificial substitute. Amen.